It likes you. Indeed, what a great God we have. Well, we are in a series that I've titled God's Prophetic Markers. And so we will finish out the series this morning, Lord willing. I am going to do a short little series following up on this, which I've called Discipleship 101. I've been working on some materials for months now, and I'm going to kind of give you the theology of what I'm doing as far as the discipleship program that we are introducing to the church and what we will be doing going forward. But I'll do that next week. We will get back to James, Lord willing. Of course, if the rapture happens, I don't think anybody here is going to be disappointed. But we are finishing out the series this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to be together and to study the word now. We pray that you would minister to our hearts. We thank you for the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit. And so help me to present the material clearly in a way that's edifying, in a way that helps us grow in grace. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that has not yet come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that even today they would come. The invitation is there. Come, come. We must personally respond. We must come and believe on Jesus Christ as the Savior. Nothing else can save us. We can't save us. No rituals can save us. No clergy can save us. Only Jesus is Savior. So, Lord, have your way in every heart. We thank you that he is also risen from the dead, and in belief we accept him for who he is as Savior and Lord. So have your way in all hearts as the message goes forward now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, this is the ninth part in this series. God's prophetic program was revealed a little at a time, and revelation is therefore progressive. It's like a giant jigsaw puzzle. In order to see the picture accurately, you have to have all the pieces of the puzzle, and you have to put them together accurately in order. This comes about through an inductive study of the whole counsel of God. You don't say, well, we're just zeroing in on this little section over here. No, you want to consider all the pieces of the puzzle. You want to inductively consider the whole counsel of God. And you want to take the Bible for what it normally says, literally, normally, certainly allowing for figures of speech, et cetera, et cetera. But we want to take it normally for what it says in context. We have noted this here. We've got three major people groups in redemptive history, namely the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church, around which the redemptive history builds. And then we have noted in this series these prophetic markers. Number one, God's prophetic glory. Two, the times of the Gentiles. Three, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Four, the day of the Lord. Five, the mystery marker of the church. Six, the prophetic seed plot of Matthew 24. Seven, key prophetic markers in Revelation. Eight, key prophetic kingdom markers. And today we will look at key prophetic stage setting events. Let's review just very briefly, but we're going to tie it all together here today. So note as we start here, we began with God's prophetic glory, kind of an introductory message here. God tells us history in advance. No one else can do this. This is God's unique prophetic glory. And we began with what I call the hub on which the wheel of history turns, the prophetic hub, if you will. And there it is. The innermost core of this hub is the Messiah. The Messiah. Prophetic prophecy swirls around the reality of the Messiah. And closely related to the Messiah, in terms of prophetic emphasis, is the nation of Israel. And then a little bit outer, as far as the outer hub, we have the nations. And then also the church. These are the four dimensions as far as that hub of prophecy on which the wheel of history turns. Number two, the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is outlined in Daniel 2 and 7. Extending from the time of the Babylonian captivity, starting in 586 BC and continuing on until the time of Christ's second coming. So note here, the times of the Gentiles, and we note there these three physical realities. David's throne in Jerusalem is unoccupied. Number two, the temple is unoccupied by God's presence. In fact, for a large amount of the time, it's not even existing, right? It's been torn down. And number three, Jerusalem is oppressed by the Gentiles. And as a subset, we have spiritual realities related to the church age. Number one, God is building a largely Gentile church on which his special blessing rests. And number two, Israel as a nation does not at this time enjoy the fullness of God's special blessing. They have not entered into that new covenant. We have, largely Gentile church, enjoying that place of special privilege today. Well, number three, the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel refers to 490 years of God's special disciplinary dealings with Israel. This prophecy is found in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. 483 years have been fulfilled. I mean, to the letter, to the day. 483 years have been fulfilled, leaving 1 week, 1 7-year period of time yet to be fulfilled. And so let me bring up my diagram here. So this is what we're talking about, the 70th week, that 7-year tribulation period. It begins after the rapture, and Israel is the focal point, just as the previous 483 years of Israel was the focal point. Same with the 7 last years. It doesn't relate to the church. We live in the church age. That's distinct from God's special dealings with Israel. There's 7 of those years yet on the prophetic calendar. And then number four, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to the coming period of time in which God's judgment will come suddenly upon the entire world as a thief in the night. It includes the second coming and the millennial kingdom which follows. The day of the Lord has both a night phase followed by a day phase, even as we have in the normal course of a day, as it were. It is a time when God openly demonstrates his lordship to the world. So note, we're talking about this section right here in terms of the day of the Lord, extending from the beginning of the tribulation period all the way through the kingdom age. God's lordship is on display in a very direct and overt way. During the age of grace, you know, his face is kind of hidden. It's hidden from Israel. And, we don't see God overtly involved. He is providentially always involved. But during this day of the Lord, his lordship will be front and center all the way through. Number five, the mystery marker of the church. This is where we live, right? You live here, right? Well, whether you know it or not, you live here. We're in the church age, the mystery marker of the church. The church was a total, and I want to emphasize, total mystery in the Old Testament. Everything about the church was unknown in the Old Testament. God's program for the church is completely distinct from his program for Israel, including the rapture. So note my diagram here. In the green there, we live in that mystery, mystery age, previously a mystery, now revealed. And then we have the prophetic seed plot of Matthew 24, number 6. I believe that Matthew 24 provides a prophetic seed plot for the two-phase coming, the two-phase second coming of Jesus Christ. So note here, the two phases of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number one, the rapture of the church. He comes in the clouds, and we meet him in the air, first phase. The second, number two, the second advent when Christ physically steps onto planet Earth again. So we have the two aspects there. And we noted in our study that when it comes to the rapture, really we don't have any formal distinctive markers in terms of signs. It could happen anytime. It's imminent. That's the first phase. We are warned all the way through, and we will see that again today in our study. But when it comes to the second coming of Christ, I'm talking about all the way to the earth, that second phase of his second coming, all kinds of signs will be coming upon the earth. Number seven, key prophetic markers in Revelation. And we note there in Revelation 1:19, we have an inspired outline. Write the things you have seen, the past. We have a vision of Christ, chapter 1, the eternal Christ. The things which are relates to the present tense, related to the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then the things after this, which follow the church age, post-church age, chapters 4 through 22. In addition, Revelation 3:10 promises the true church that she will be kept from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth, referring to the tribulation period, which he goes on to describe in chapters 6 through 18. And then last week we saw key prophetic kingdom markers, number 8. The kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament is the same kingdom offered by Christ to Israel in the Gospels, and then referred to in the New Testament epistles. The same messianic kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament sees fulfillment in the book of Revelation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we emphasize this in terms of rightly dividing the word of truth. Number one, the church is not the kingdom. And people constantly use kingdom terminology in relationship to the church. Now, in one sense, we are building for the kingdom. The people that come to Christ are going to be in the kingdom. And that's really, in terms of our work, our contribution as far as kingdom work in that sense. But we're not in the kingdom. And the church is not the kingdom. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is not spoken as the king of the church. He is spoken as the head of the body and so forth. So the terminology even reflects this. The church is not the kingdom. Now, you're never going to... This error is so great and so widespread, few are ever going to get this. I'm convinced. But I am convinced that it is the truth. The church is not the kingdom. Number two, the Messiah personally ushers in the kingdom at his coming. You say, well, what does define the kingdom? The Messiah. Number three, the kingdom is yet future. The Messiah is not on the scene, hasn't brought the kingdom yet. That is yet future. And that brings us to number 9. Key prophetic stage setting events. And I want to bring out 6 major points here this morning in terms of stage setting events. And the first thing I want to emphasize here, the first point, is the trend of growing apostasy in the church age. The church age is unique. I say it's not seen in the Old Testament. We don't know anything about the church till we get to the New Testament. It's tucked away, hidden in a veil way back there, but we didn't know. It was a mystery. Church age is unique. It began suddenly and signlessly on the day of Pentecost. And it will end the same way. You know, the church is not looking for specific signs. Rather, we are looking for Christ himself. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Christ. The New Testament presents the coming of Christ for the church as ever imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. That's the expectation all the way through the epistles in the New Testament. Now, in the Bible, there is a distinction between God's last days program for the church and his last days program for Israel. Now, one segues into the other. That's true. There is that relationship. But there's a distinction. They're not the same. While there are general trends that define the last days of the church age, there are no specific time markers that definitively tell us where we are at in relationship to the end. If we knew that, we could have said, well, you know, Paul could have said, you know, it's 2,000 years off yet. Don't get excited. No use to really be looking for Christ now just yet, right? He didn't know that. 1,500 years ago, they didn't know. It's like, and they face, oh, now must be the time. And another crisis comes, now must be the time. We got a pandemic, now must be. We don't know. Now, in contrast, the last days, that is the tribulation period that follows the church age related to Israel, has very specific time markers that will be indicative of the end. We know, for example, that last judgment day, the day of the Lord judgment, 7-year period of time, right? We know that definitively. Daniel 9:27. We know that precisely in the middle of it, Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. Very defining marker. And we have such things in relationship to that, to Israel, related to the last days for Israel, related to the tribulation period. However, having said all that, while there are no definitive time markers related to the church, the Bible in Hebrews 10:25 says, we do see the day approaching. And we see it in an ever more pronounced way as we go along in church history. Paul reflected on this in Romans 13:11, saying, knowing the time. What time do we know, Paul? Knowing the time. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I usually like to say this a little later in the service. But anyway, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We're getting closer. Paul could say, we're getting closer, folks. We're getting closer. Just imagine, for 2,000 years, we're getting closer, we're getting closer, we're getting closer. Wow, how close must we be? I wonder what Paul would write today. Probably say the same thing, right? Under inspiration. It's nearer than when we first believed. We're getting closer all the time. There are no specific sign markers that need to be fulfilled prior to the rapture of the church. The rapture was imminent in Paul's day. It's imminent in our day. This is what Christ has said. I want the church to always be watching and waiting. That's your calling. Constantly. And each generation, be watching. You don't know when he's going to come. Be watching. In Acts 1:7, Jesus said, it is not given for us to know with precision the times of the seasons involving the great turning points of the last days. There are no definitive or specific last day signs given to the church, but there are what prophecy scholars refer to as last days stage setting realities, which appear to be coming into place. If indeed the last days realities related to Israel will quickly fall into place after the rapture of the church, and I believe it will, then it would make sense that even prior to the rapture, we may well see God setting the stage with realities that foreshadow what is to come after the church is gone. Indeed, I do believe that we most probably are seeing a convergence of various stage-setting realities coming into place today. And that is what I want to consider with you in this message. Now, the Bible is clear that in the last days of the church age, there will be perilous times, dangerous times, as seen in 2 Timothy 3:1. And what makes them so perilous is growing apostasy, flagrant apostasy, abounding. The description is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. And very much resembles what is going on in our day. Apostates are those who have been insiders, who profess the faith, but then abandon the faith, either in doctrine or in practice, or both. Paul said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That defines the general course of the church age, 2 Timothy 3:13. Paul said the time would come when professing Christians would no longer endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:3. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The trend for the last days of the church age is growing apostasy. So note 1 John 2:18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know, what do we know because of this? That it is the last hour. What's indicative of the last hour? A rising tide, a rising spirit of Antichrist. And then he explains kind of what we're talking about. Verse 19, they went out from us. These are apostates. You see, they started kind of in the context of God's people. But then they went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You see, apostates have the spirit of Antichrist that abandons God's truth. This is indicative of the last hour. That's how we know we're living in the last hour, according to John. Apostasy, in effect, prepares the way for the coming of Antichrist. Where is the present apostasy leading? Straight to the Antichrist, who comes on the scene immediately after the true church is raptured. Never before in the history of Christendom, and I use the big umbrella word, Christendom, never before in the history of Christendom have we seen sectors of the professing church openly accepting homosexuality as being compatible with true Christianity. That is a new phenomenon in very recent history. But now we see it in our day, more and more. Thus, in the professing church, we are seeing apostasy today on an unprecedented scale. This is indicative of the last days of the church age. And yet it is only a general trend, not a specific sign with specific lines of demarcation. Another indicator of last days apostasy is the growing ecumenical movement that has all manner of false teachers and apostate church groups joining together. And they want me to be a part of it. They just can't understand why I wouldn't lovingly join in. They don't agree on doctrine, even amongst themselves, but they're coming together to emphasize unity. Unity. Doctrine is out, but unity is in. We want unity without doctrine. But unity that is not centered in gospel truth is not biblical unity. That is the devil's unity. You know, God has unity. You know what God's unity is centered in? The truth of Jesus Christ. Gospel truth. The devil's unity is centered in error, in compromise. The Bible clearly tells us true Christians who make up the true church are not to be unequally yoked together with unbeliever. And that's really, we use that for marriage, it applies to marriage, but really it's set in the context of worship and service of the Lord. And so kind of one of the concerns I have even in terms of what's going on in today's world is so many of us say, well, we're going to join in with the world to make cause with the world. That's not the calling of the church. We are a separated people, and we're reaching out to all stripes of lost people. Doesn't matter what party, what sector they're of, as far as political, whatever, the church is not aligned in that way. We are, yeah, we want those closest to our convictions and all that, but still everybody needs Jesus Christ. Got to be careful. The church is not to be political. It draws people in. Good cause. I'm with this guy because he's with my cause. Be careful. The Bible teaches that when the true church is raptured as the bride of Christ, it will be the false church that in effect becomes the bride of the Antichrist. Revelation 17 describes a great spiritual harlot that rides the beast, which is to say the Antichrist, to power. Note in Revelation 17, 3-5. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon, going back to the Tower of Babel, is the cradle for all organized false religion in the world. The Roman Catholic Church, in addition to all other organized false religion, is part of this global system of false religion. The growing ecumenical movement of false religion that sets aside the gospel truth, in order to be unified in error, is all part of the last day's spiritual harlot that will be in union with Antichrist. This is part of the trend of last day's apostasy that signals we're getting close to the end of the church age that will usher in the Antichrist. Second point. as far as a stage setting reality. Number two, you know what it's going to be, right? Israel is back in the land. Israel's back in the land. You know, I love this little diagram here. I don't know if you can see it, make it out. But the star witness is Israel, fulfilled prophecy. Unbeliever examining here, you know, God is the ultimate judge here. But Israel is the star witness. And God's, you know, apologetic, if you will, is Israel, the star witness. In 70 AD, the Jewish temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered. For about 2,000 years, they remained out of the land. But then in fulfillment of prophecy, they returned back to the land. In order for last day's prophecy to be fulfilled, Israel has to be back in the land. That happened in 1948. And further, they have to have possession of Jerusalem. That happened in 1967. Note in Ezekiel 38... it says there, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. That's talking about the Jews. They've been brought back. In the latter years, they're there. And gathered from many people. That's where they were, scattered. And they're coming from all over the world. That's what's happened in recent history. Gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. So we know where they're located. Which had long been desolate. 2,000 years desolate. And they were brought out of the nations. And now all of them dwell safely. So we find that in the latter years, they're going to be back in the land. That's what the Bible says. The Bible plainly attaches the return of Israel to the land. In conjunction with the latter years. For this reason, prophecy scholars often refer to this reality as the last day's super sign. The fulfillment of most all other last day's prophecies are dependent upon this reality. Now, I want, under this main point, to give you four subpoints. Okay? A, prophetically, Israel first returns to the land in blindness. Now, in conversion in the tribulation period, they're going to come to Christ, and at the second coming, all those Jews still remaining out there scattered in the various parts of the world are going to be brought back at the second coming in belief. But first, Israel returns to the land in blindness. That is prior to the time of their national conversion, which is the case today. We read in Ezekiel 37 about those dry bones, them dry bones, that's the second special music you've gotten out of me this series. But Ezekiel 37, 3 and 4, he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live? They're dead. They're dead." So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." By the way, if you're in a discussion with God, that's a good thing to say. I'm clueless, but you know God. And he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones." Dry bones or dead bones? "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And we go down to verses 11 and 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." We don't have to wonder who he's talking about. He's talking about the nation of Israel. "They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and ourselves are cut off." That is the spiritual condition that Israel finds himself in without the Lord. And that's where they are today. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." And as you study the whole context here, they come first in blindness and then in belief at the second coming of Christ to the earth. B, Israel, although back in the land, is living in a divided land. That's a very important point. Well, think about that. We say, well, Israel, they got the land back in 1948. They got Jerusalem back in 1967. It's just all happy. It's great. Well, a little qualifier here. Jerusalem, the capital, in truth, is very divided. But also the rest of the land is terribly divided. It is for this express reason that God states he will bring judgment upon the entire world. I want you to note this. Look at this map. up here at the top, you know, you see all this yellow? Palestinian civil control. Wow, looks to me like it's pretty divided. Yes, you got the Israeli parts where they're really dominant, but look at all that areas where the Palestinians, the Gentiles, are having tremendous control. This is the land of Israel today. What does God think about this? Does he have an opinion? And God doesn't have opinions. He has truth. And here's what the Bible says. You know, we think about judgment coming to the world. Why is it coming? Well, one reason is, here in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, God says, I will also gather all nations. It's a world event. This is the event we call Armageddon. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, in Israel there. And I will enter into judgment with them, all the nations. Why? On account of my people, my heritage Israel. We're not left to wonder who he's talking about. And what have they done that has so upset God that he's going to enter into the judgment with the entire world here? Whom they have scattered among the nations. Now, we know as a matter of discipline that they were scattered, and yet God holds the nations accountable. And note there at the end, they have also divided up my land. They didn't have any regard for Yahweh, the God of Israel, and what he has promised to the nation of Israel, and this is their promised land. Forget it. We can just do. They're playing God. The nations of the world are playing God. They're dividing it up. The Jews have been scattered among the nations, and now in recent times, they have divided up God's land. And note, God takes it very personal. Now, almost every peace plan that involves further peace plan involves a further dividing up of the land. It's just part of the makeup of the peace plans. God does not appreciate this. You say, well, they're very well-intended, including the present administration. I don't care whether they're well-intended or not. It would be wise to read Joel 3:2. God does not appreciate this, and it serves as a foreshadowing of what is on the horizon in terms of God's coming judgment. You know what I see in that previous map we were looking at? I see a forewarning. I see a foreshadowing of why God is going to judge the world. See, Jerusalem is the focal point of world tensions. It's a key focal point. The prophetic scriptures show us that in the end, the entire world will be rallied against the city of Jerusalem, as seen in Zechariah 12:3 and 14:2. Even today, the most volatile piece of real estate on planet Earth is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is but a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. You know, you can't really understand these things if you don't understand the spiritual realities of what's behind the scene here. The most precious place to God on planet Earth is Jerusalem, and of that, Mount Zion. That's why it's so volatile. D, Israel is desperate for peace. It is their number one desire, and yet so elusive. Daniel 9:26 addresses the gap period in relationship to Israel prior to the 70th week of Daniel. And that's where we live, right? We live in the gap period. 483 years of God's special disciplinary dealings have been fulfilled. There's one seven-year period yet to be fulfilled, the tribulation. And in between, there's this gap. That's where we live. We live in the gap. And in this gap, Daniel 9:26 says, till the end shall be war, desolations are determined. That's what it literally says. The only thing that breaks this ongoing cycle of war and desolations will be the seven-year covenant with Antichrist that verse 27, Daniel 9:27, goes on to address. Now, many who don't closely follow the situation in the Middle East may assume that President Trump is one of Israel's best friends. And maybe you think that. But it's interesting that Israel no longer really feels that way. You know why? I'll tell you why. When President Trump, and this is not pro or anti-Trump, this is just factual things I'm telling you in light of what I see in the scriptures. When President Trump decided to pull most of the United States troops from Syria, immediately there was a great vacuum that has largely been filled by Russia. Russia. One commentator wrote, "All roads to Syria now run through Moscow." One headline read, "Trump's betrayal causes a perilous realignment in the Middle East." Israel is no longer thinking. And I was reading an article by a Jew who writes from Jerusalem, and he was saying, you know, when this happened, they just went crazy in Israel. They just were, I mean, they just could not believe it. I mean, what is going to happen now? Israel is no longer thinking it can rely on America and is now scrambling for new allies that will be there for them. Well, I'm wondering, where might they look? This is consistent with the basic trajectory that the Bible predicts for the end times. Into this vacuum, at some point, will step the Antichrist, who comes out of the context of Europe. Now, I'm not dogmatic here. So understand the spirit in which I speak. But if there is one text in the Bible that may allude specifically to the United States of America in prophecy, it's found in Ezekiel 38:13. Notice what it says there. Ezekiel 38:13. Context here related to the war of Gog and Magog. But in this context, it talks about Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, talking about this great northern coalition, Russia and all of our allies that are coming against Israel in the last days. Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to Gog, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Again, the context of Ezekiel 38 is the latter days war of Gog and Magog. Sheba and Dedan are the Arabs living in modern-day Arabia and the Gulf states. Tarshish was a term in ancient times that described the western extreme of human civilization, the furthest parts west. Now, some think it may refer to Spain, but others think it prophetically may depict Britain with her young lions, referring to the British colonies that became countries such as the United States, Canada, and Australia. If, and I say if, this be the case, note that when this powerful northern enemy led by Russia comes against Israel, all these Western countries do is raise anemic, questioning objections. It would seem they either don't want to or are not able to do anything about it. This fits the current trajectory, with the United States pulling back and with Russia advancing in the region. This would certainly be in keeping with a stage-setting reality. Number three, the emergence of a northern coalition in keeping with Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Bible teaches that in the latter days, a powerful coalition led by a man called Gog, G-O-G, meaning supreme, from the far north, meaning Russia, will lead an invasion of Israel. We know it's coming. I believe this will happen after the rapture within the day of the Lord, because Ezekiel 39:22 says, from that day forward, Israel will know Yahweh as their God. That does not happen prior to the rapture, but rather in the day of the Lord, after Israel has entered into a 7-year covenant with Antichrist. But here is what is noteworthy. Gog heads up Magog, which essentially consists of the countries that made up the former Soviet Union. The other major players making up this coalition involve territories related to modern-day Turkey and Iran. What is fascinating to watch is that right now in our day, this very alignment is taking place. You couldn't draw it up any more clear. Right now, Russia is getting very tight with Turkey and Iran. Understand that never in the last 2,500 years have Russia and Iran had a military alliance. But now such negotiations are in play. I believe this alignment may well be part of a stage-setting reality for what will transpire shortly after the rapture. Note on the map here, this Gog guy, this leader, comes from the far north. If you're in Israel and you go in, as far as you can and be in landmass, you're in Russia. Magog, the former Soviet Union, generally. And then you come down here, you've got Turkey. And where's Iran on here? I can't see clearly. Oh, here. It's a little too big for me. Anyway, Turkey, Iran. You also got Libya. You got areas we believe relate to the Sudan. They're coming from, and many other peoples, it says, too. So, I mean, Russia's put together a huge coalition. They come like a great cloud covering the land. I mean, you imagine the West, what the Western country's going to do now? You get that kind of a great, overwhelming coalition led by Gog. They're going to say, what are you doing? What? That's about all they're going to do. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Number four, the rising of Europe, a revived Roman Empire. Daniel 2 and 7 both show that during the times of the Gentiles, there would be four major world powers that would oppress Israel. They are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The Roman Empire is shown to have two stages. Rome was in power at the time of Christ's first coming, and Christ was crucified under Rome. The Roman Empire then, through time, became dormant and declined into insignificance because of internal corruption. However, the Bible shows that there will be a revived form of the Roman Empire, which will be in place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is out of this phase of the Roman Empire that Antichrist will come. Daniel 9:26 clearly indicates that the Antichrist will come from the people who destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Who did destroy the temple in 70 AD? The Romans. The Roman Empire basically consisted of countries that surrounded the Mediterranean Sea basin. Today, this generally corresponds, and I use the word generally, to Europe. So note, you got the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire, kind of the territory went around the Mediterranean Sea basin. We believe that somewhere out of, this territory will come the Antichrist. So simultaneously, Israel is back in the land, and the European Union, the revived Roman Empire, is developing as a major world power. Daniel 7:8 shows that the final form of the Roman Empire under Antichrist will, quote, devour the whole earth. Daniel 7:8. Mark Hitchcock says, evidently Antichrist and his European empire will replace America as Israel's chief ally as the major world power. Well, today we see the foreshadowing of this. As America is drawing down militarily from world affairs, while the role of Europe is rising. Today, Israel is an associated state of the European Union. At some point, Israel will no longer look to America for protection, but will instead look to a leader out of Europe for protection. Out of that context comes the man with a 7-year plan, namely the Antichrist. Number five, the positioning of a one-world Babylonian order. One-world Babylonian order. Historic Babylon generally relates to the area today known as Iraq. The historic capital city was initially called Babel, which was built by Nimrod. This location became the fountainhead of all organized false religion. The essence and spirit of Babylon is spelled out in Genesis 11, verse 4. So note the reference here. And they said, come let us, unity, build ourselves a city, government, and a tower whose top is in the heavens, religion, And let us make a name for ourselves, pride, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Rebellion. Babylon represents unified rebellion against the one true God. It combines religion, commerce, and government. The ultimate expression of this unified rebellion will be found under Antichrist. The devil's been building this idea for a long time. It's going to come to final fruition under Antichrist. Now, the Bible is very clear that in the last days, a Babylonian system will be centered in the rebuilt city of Babylon. Isaiah 13:19 says, it will be overthrown in the context of the day of the Lord, just as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, have you visited Sodom and Gomorrah lately? No, you haven't. It's been quite a while since they've had any visitors. It was annihilated by God, and has never, never, never made a comeback. Babylon was never overthrown in such a cataclysmic way as described in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. However, the book of Revelation predicts just such an overthrow at the end of the tribulation period as found in Revelation 18. Today, Babylon itself is mainly ruins. I guess you got a few nomads maybe wandering around there, but it's mainly ruins. But it's located just a few miles, that is about 6 miles, from a modern city called Hilla, or Alahilla, which has a population of about 500,000 people. So Babylon is basically like a suburb of this modern-day city. One could easily blend into the other. You know, is Council Bluffs a part of Omaha or not? Oh, don't have to answer that. Anyway. We're part of a metropolitan area, though, aren't we? Yeah. When I go somewhere far away and they don't have a clue what's going on here in the Midwest, I'll say, I'm from Omaha. Don't throw stones. You know, I'm just kind of pointing out a metropolitan area that they might be aware of. You kind of got that idea here. Babylon is about 5 miles away from this modern-day city of 500,000 people. Zechariah 5:5-11 presents a vision in which evil, personified as a woman, is carried back to the land of Shinar, Babylon. And it says this will happen when the time is ready. Mark Hitchcock again, and I quote Mark Hitchcock. I really like Mark. He's strong on prophecy, pastor, and previous life before he became a pastor was a lawyer, and he very methodically covers his material. But anyway, he says, after the flood, the first outbreak of evil in the world occurred at Babylon. Everything will come full circle. The world's first capital city will be the place of its final city, Babylon. I believe this means that in the end times, Babylon will become the world capital of an evil world economic system run by Antichrist. And he wrote this in his book called The Second Coming of Babylon. You understand? Antichrist will literally run the entire world. That's going to be a new phenomenon. Never has the whole world been run by one man. That's going to happen. Satanically energized. But one man's going to run the world. And he will have as his religious capital, Jerusalem, in which he goes into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declares himself to be God. And he evidently will have Babylon as his political, economic capital. Isaiah 14:4 and Revelation 14:8-10 tightly link Antichrist to the rebuilt city of Babylon, which strongly suggests that this will be his commercial capital of the world, and many will become wealthy through this system. Babylon will ultimately become the dominant force in world affairs, religiously, economically, and governmentally. End time drama closely links Europe, the revived Roman Empire, and Iraq, that is Babylon, as the hub of Antichrist world empire. Now I want you to note something. In light of everything I've said, and I know you've got it all just in your mind very solidly here. But note that of all the countries mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that will be involved in this league with Russia, involving the last day's invasion of Israel, note that Babylon/Iraq is not mentioned. Iraq is not in the discussion at all. Iraq is quiet at present. And that, too, is consistent with what we see in the scriptures. You see, Antichrist emerges out of the revived Roman Empire, the European Union, but then moves to make Babylon his economic headquarters. Antichrist starts as a little horn, but he has a big mouth and rapidly moves into a position of great power. So the current alignment of Russia, Iran, and Turkey, which is completely separate from Europe and Iraq slash Babylon, may well be a foreshadowing of the alignment that will be in place in the day of the Lord. It's consistent. Now, it's interesting. The European Union Parliament building in Strasbourg, France, is built to resemble an unfinished Tower of Babel. Who came up with that idea? And perversely, one of the main symbols of the European Union is that of a woman riding a beast, of which the beast ultimately symbolizes the Antichrist, as Scripture shows. There you go. A replica of the unfinished Tower of Babel. See, it's not quite finished. They're still building it. They're waiting for Antichrist to come and finish the job, you see. And then, here you go. You got this woman riding the beast, major symbol for the European Union. The Babylonian system represents a rebel one-world order. We see this more and more coming into play everywhere today. And I want you to note with me two particular subpoints here. A, economically. The whole world is connected economically. Even the worst of enemies often still have trade agreements. And what affects the one affects the other. You know, it's not so easy just to get rid of China, right? It's not so easy. Just ask our top government officials. We still need China a little bit. And China needs us. We know where this is going. Revelation chapter 13. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This speaks of a system that will be able to centrally control the commerce of the entire world. More and more we are being tracked, photographed, and surveilled. If they really want you, they're probably going to find you. B, technology. Technology is making the world more and more connected. My smartphone today that I hold in the palm of my hand puts to shame my first computer that I bought about 30 years ago. I mean, it's embarrassing. And it's embarrassing to think that I spent $1,700 on that wreck of a machine. During the tribulation period, the world will put to death God's two special witnesses, as seen in Revelation chapter 11. And it says there that when this happens, what is the entire world going to do? Revelation 11, 9 and 10. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're not very popular, are they? But I want you to note something here. This will be a whole world experience. And here is the point. Never before in the history of the world until modern times did we have advanced technology that enables the whole world to see something like this in live, real time. But now with the advent of modern technology, we all understand how easy and feasible this will be. This recent ability is a stage-setting reality for the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 11. In terms of a one-world order, the coronavirus has been a most interesting phenomenon. In that it has served to effectively stifle the entire world almost overnight. Sorry, folks, but the earth is closed. just like that, almost overnight, we stopped having church, right? We all did. The whole country shut down. Yay, the whole world. Sorry, folks. Earth is closed. In previous times, the world was more isolated. But now the world is very interconnected in terms of travel, global interactions, etc. Consequently, the whole world was connected, and therefore the disease spread with breathtaking, no pun intended, speed. Hence, the emphasis on social distancing is everywhere. In COVID-19, we are seeing an unprecedented Babel effect in terms of worldwide government control that is unprecedented in terms of scope. The governments of the world have in unison flexed their muscles, which is a precursor of what will ultimately be in place under Antichrist. Well, the current crisis is not a specific sign of the times. I do think it fits under the heading of stage-setting realities related to the rise of a one-world order that will govern the entire world. When we see the prophetic convergence of all these foreshadowing stage setting realities working in harmony, it would seem to be an indicator that we're getting very close to the rapture. When we see the trend of growing apostasy in the church age, Israel back in the land of promise, and emergence of a northern coalition in keeping with Ezekiel 38 and 39, the rising of Europe as a revived Roman Empire, and the positioning of a one world Babylonian order, when you see all these things converging at the same time, I think it is safe to say that those with biblical insight see the day approaching. We're not setting any dates, but it's coming. We do see the day approaching. We do know that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We do know that Christ repeatedly told us that he is coming quickly, and therefore we are to live accordingly. As we look around, we see many indicators of God apparently setting the stage for what will follow the church age. The more we see these props that seem to be in place, the closer we believe is the coming of Christ for his church. However, whether it be the fact of Israel reconstituted as a nation or the rise of Russia from the north, we must ever bear in mind when it comes to prophetic truth related to the church, God paints with a broad brush. When it comes to Israel, he often paints in detail. The church sees generally in terms of trends and is ever to be watching and ready. In the tribulation period, Israel will see very specifically and know very definitively that their redemption draws near. One more trend, and we're done. One of the greatest stage-setting realities of all is this. In spite of all the obvious indicators that the day of Christ's coming is drawing near, the world is totally oblivious to what is about to happen. Is that not what Christ emphasized repeatedly? Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, planted, built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The point is, the world is completely oblivious to what is about to hit them. We are seeing days like that of Noah and Lot. Is the world paying attention to what God has to say? And we should be ready? No. The world does not see the day approaching. God's judgment that is about to come upon the world will take them totally by surprise. And people like you and me, who actually take the Bible seriously, are considered foolish and naive. And if you take it real seriously, you probably have a mental disorder. But even this, I think, is a last stage setting reality. You know why? Because of this. 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Note that. Last days scoffers. Walking according to their own lusts, doing their own sinful thing, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? We don't see it. You guys have been harping about his coming for 2,000 years. It hasn't happened. Say, you don't know what you're talking about. scoffers. Last day scoffers. When you inductively put all the pieces of God's prophetic revelation together, that is all the prophetic markers. When you put it all together, in my view, this is the big picture that emerges. We're living in the church age. The first phase of Christ's second coming is the rapture. It comes as a surprise, a thief in the night, catches the whole world by surprise. It's not that they haven't been warned. The church is doing its job. We're warning. Judgment is on the way. Get ready. Noah preached for 120 years. Nobody listened to him. Only his own family got on board. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, the first phase of the second coming, which will be followed by the church is now removed. And God then comes back to complete his program with Israel, the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation period. And then the bride of Christ comes with him at his second coming. He comes to the earth and he will set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years, which will then merge into the eternal state. Well, imagine going to a theater where a live play is about to be performed. As you wait for the play to begin, the curtain is down. However, as the time is drawing closer for the play to begin, you see increased activity in relation to what is happening behind the curtain. There are people going in and out between the curtains. There is a buzz of activity from the side entrances. You hear certain sounds reflective of the props being set in place. And then without warning, the curtain is suddenly drawn up and the play commences. This serves to illustrate what is happening in our day. The stage is being set for the last day's finale. The props are being put in place. We see and hear certain things in keeping with the final drama being prepared. But the curtain is still down. But suddenly the curtain representing the rapture will be drawn up and the final last day's drama will be played out. When one sees the convergence of many strands of prophetic stage-setting realities coming together right before our eyes, it should motivate us with a sense of urgency to make sure we're ready to meet the Lord. And secondly, as Christians, it should motivate us to be busy about our Father's business. You know, after exhorting us as believers to stir each other up to love and good works, Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And then a few verses later, in verse 37, the writer says, Hebrews 10:37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." The stage is even now being set. The curtain is about to rise. Maranatha, our Lord comes. Perhaps today. Live ready. Let's have our closing song. Please stand.
Thank you, Dwight. Great message. You know, and if I may, I was thinking about a verse that most of you know as we're getting close. And it's in the book of Titus. I'm surprised you didn't mention it. But in Titus 2, verse 13, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we are not looking to see if he comes. We are looking because we know that he's coming. Amen. And so let's close with a song as soon as I turn my book the right way. Jesus is coming again.